Great. Grab a seat, everybody, and we're going to be in Exodus 14 today. We're looking at this journey of the Jews from captivity and slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land, and we're talking about how God's forming his people as he goes. Now, one of the things we're going to hit pretty hard in a couple of weeks is that one of the tools he uses to shape his people is this practice of Sabbath. And it's something that people either are really legalistically hardcore about it, or it's a nice idea that we kind of think about. But I really want to stress this fall, I want you to understand the gift that Sabbath is to us in our formation. And in October, starting October 25th, on four Tuesday nights, we're going to do a course specifically on Sabbath and what it might look like in our day, how it can be a forming process for us. It's going to be in the evenings, and I'm asking people to sign up because my vision is, and I would love to get there, is that we'll go from 5:30 to 7:30. We'll start with a soup and bun supper. We can all eat supper together and then kick into the class for about an hour, hour and 15 minutes. And also, I'd like to provide childcare. So I need some numbers ahead of time if you guys are interested in doing that. So please sign up in the foyer over the next week or two so we can start planning that. I'm really excited about this content. It's something that I think will, let's just say Sabbath is a little counterintuitive in our culture, stopping and resting and letting God take care of the details. It's not something that our society upholds. And so I'm looking forward to talking about that together, because you'll see in the sermons, it's a really key theme for the Jews as they're being shaped. Anyway, we started our first week looking at this idea of identity, that God had chosen the people as his people, that it's a gift that he gave. They weren't his people because they were doing so well. They weren't his people because they were able to get themselves out of Egypt. They just were his people. It was a gift that he gave them. And then last week we looked at how he gave them specific practices or things that they did over time, over throughout the history of Israel, the Passover, to help them remember and to shape them in their understanding of the way they work together with God. We're going to talk more about that throughout this process. And we also saw in that last week that the primary actor, the one who's doing the heavy lifting, is God. We're going to see that again today. This process of formation, it's something that we participate in for sure, but it's God who actually does the lion's share of the work. I was really racking my brain for an analogy this week, and I came up with one. It's not a great one, but when a person rides a bike, right, the person is the prime pedaler, right? Oh, unless there's a dog involved. You know what? I came up with this before that even happened. It's almost prophetic, Jake. You should have heard my sermon before you went riding the bike. Anyway, when a person rides a bike effectively, there is a there's a person pedaling, right? But the bike also does quite a bit of work. There's action that happens, but the action is all in response to the person riding the bike. Well, in your spiritual formation, God is the one pushing the pedals. He's the one actually doing the labor, but our response to him, the way we respond to the activity he does, is what gets us moving forward in our Christ-likeness. So we pick up the story in chapter 14. It's just a short time after the people left Egypt on that Passover night. They've been moving through the desert, not for very long, maybe a couple weeks at the most, maybe even just a few days. They're not really sure. But can you imagine what they're talking about? They've been slaves for like 400 years, and now they're free. They're leaving. They're talking about that night. They're talking about the victory. They're talking about their future. But they're a little, maybe jumping the gun as far as the actual circumstances of what's coming up. And we pick it up in chapter 14. I'm just going to read chapter 14, verses 1 to 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is as they're wandering, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, near Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal-Zephon. And Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready, and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots,
along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. And the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians.' It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud also moved in from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, and not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now God is still engineering circumstances here to shape his people, to help them know who he is. And the first thing we see is they're not totally free yet, right? They've left, but Pharaoh has another idea. He didn't give up so easily. And that's why, let's just say, the newly freed slaves were not too excited to see Pharaoh and his full army pursuing them. And one of the lessons of that is sometimes our freedom, we want it like that. Sometimes it's realized over a period of time. But our text begins when, with some help from God, Pharaoh realizes what he's lost. In verse 5, he's like, "What have we done?" Right? And if I was an ordinary Egyptian citizen, I would get a little nervous because Pharaoh has had this huge slave army, and now he doesn't. And I'm going to start fearing, is he going to draft my children to work for him? How is this going to happen? And so all of Egypt gets a little upset. What have we done letting them go? And Pharaoh realizes, I can't let them go. How are we going to get these projects done without these people? And so he rounds up his whole army and he takes off. He does exactly what a strong man would do. He uses his power, his military might, to go in to get the people back. And then the people who'd been enjoying their first days of non-labor in 400 years. Think about that. Haven't had a day off in 400 years, and now you've got a week off, and you're traveling, and you're going to a new land. And then they turn around, and then they see Pharaoh and his army. And you've got to notice the response of the people. They're literally pinned between the water of the Red Sea, a small part of the Red Sea, and the army with nowhere to go. And they're terrified. It says they cried out to God, and then they say to Moses in verse 11 and 12. I love that. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die. Now, these are the same people that 2 days before were probably talking about, wow, we're free. And how things have changed. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Do you see the change? There's no doubt that there was a significant conversation piece up before this about their leaving Egypt, and now in a heartbeat, with the fear of seeing the army, it's turned. God had truly set them free, right? In chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, it says, the people bowed down and worshiped, and the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. But now this, and their immediate reaction is absolute fear. I was listening to a podcast this week, and one guy said that one of the problems is, as Christians, often we confuse the difference between insight and change. We have an insight, we realize something, and we think that's changed our life. But when the rubber meets the road, the change doesn't follow. They've had this insight that God has set them free, but a few days later, when they see the Egyptian army coming after them, it's not actually changed the way they viewed reality. How many of you have had this? You've had a mountaintop spiritual experience, and then all of a sudden, next thing you know, you're in this deepest valley, and you're like, what happened? I thought I was his. I thought he was protecting me. I thought he had everything worked out. And then the next day, it's not working. Gary Brashears, who's a professor at Western Seminary in Oregon, he says, our deepest desires are not our strongest desires. I'll say that again so you hear it. Our deepest desires are not our strongest desires. And far too often as a Christian, our deepest desire is to be faithful to God. We love him. We know he set us free. We want to do what he wants us to do. That's our deepest desires, but we have other stronger desires, like self-preservation. And it takes a while for those deepest desires to grow and expand and strengthen to become our strongest desires. The people at this point may have wanted to believe and trust that God would save them, but in the moment, they just couldn't do it. Too scary. How does Moses respond? Look at the word from Moses. These two verses, 13 and 14, have been key verses in my own life, for sure. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Do not be afraid. They were terrified, right? You ever had somebody tell you don't be afraid when you're terrified? Usually not the most effective thing. Usually just want to slap them, right? I'm scared. It's great to tell me. Oh, I won't tell you that story. That's another story for another day. But he says, then stand firm. Stand firm. Don't run. Just be right where you are and watch the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you're never going to see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Now, this is a theme. This fact that God will fight for them is a theme all throughout Exodus. Remember what he said when Moses first went and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh made their life harder, and they were all upset. Remember what God said? You are my people. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will settle you in your land. He didn't say, you guys have got to get out of Egypt because I've got this great place for you. He's doing it. He's the one that's going to do it. And realize what happened there. They didn't defeat Egypt and leave. They didn't convince Pharaoh to let them go. Do you remember last week Pharaoh said, get out of here. God did that. God shifted Pharaoh's whole viewpoint. I would encourage you just to memorize these two verses and spend some time thinking about them, just meditating on them. After Moses speaks, we see God speak and God act. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to move on. Now, at that moment, I'm thinking, tell the people to move on. Okay, in front of me is the Red Sea, and behind me is the army. God, where exactly am I supposed to move on? There is nowhere to go. Then he says, Moses, you raise your arm, raise your staff, divide the water. I've got a plan. And to buy some time, the angel of the Lord, it says here, who was in front of the people, we don't know exactly what that was like, went to the back. And the pillar of cloud that had been leading them and the pillar of fire at night came and settled between the two with dark on one side and light on the other side.
to buy some time, and then comes the showdown. See, the crisis always comes to a head, and something has to happen in this moment. This story will have an ending. But once again, like I've stressed, God does 99% of the action. Moses raises his hand or his staff twice, and the people walk through on dry land. But God does everything else. You know what? The same, I don't want to minimize the struggle that you're in. I don't want to downplay it. But the reality is God does the lifting, the heavy lifting in our relationship with Him. He's the one that shapes us, that forms us. How does it all play out? Well, in this story, first of all, Moses does what God says. He raises his staff, he stretches out his hand, and once again, did God need that to happen? Was this some kind of magical thing? If Moses had not raised his hand, was God limited? Absolutely not. But you see what God's doing? God's doing a physical act. Moses, raise your hand. The people are going to see that. Something's going to happen out of that. There's these physical actions that's going to be a part of the formation. And then he does it again from the other side. The water comes back in and the crisis is over. The role we play with God is always listen and respond. You know, we don't have to make things happen. We have to be still and listen to God and then respond. We see that again in the fact that the people walk across on dry land. Tell the people to move on. Where are we going to go, God? What does God do? I'll give you a place to go. See, this is a key truth for the spiritual journey, is that when God calls you to obedience, God empowers the people to obey. He told them to move on, which was a frustrating command at the moment. And sometimes maybe God's told you to do something, and you're like, I don't know how to do that. But that idea of listening, waiting, responding to what God leads you to, I want you to realize that as you do that, God actually empowers you to obey what He's called you to do. He opens up a way for you to be obedient. But far too often, we just start jumping right into the water. We're going to make this thing happen. When He gave the command initially to move on, it seemed like an impossibility. How do you get 600,000 people through the Red Sea? But Moses said, wait, stand firm, listen, watch. And far too often, we run ahead, like I say, and we try to make things happen. We try to fix other people. Hear that? We try to fix other people. You cannot fix other people. Just hear it very clearly. You cannot make them change. You cannot even fix yourself. We use all the tools at our disposal to fix other people and to fix ourselves. We use power. We try to control the situation. We shame and we blame to try to get people to do what God wants them to do, to try to get ourselves to do. How many of you just heap shame and blame on your shoulders because you just can't seem to get it right? How's it working? Are you getting better? No. We can't fix that. The call is often to stand still and see what God has done and what God will do, and then to respond to that. If He has called you toward obedience in something, to trust that He will empower you to do it and that He will hold off the enemy until you can. I love that. It wasn't instantaneous. Far too often we take on God's responsibility, His part, in our own life, and we try to make it happen. Dallas Willard, a guy who's had a big influence on me, I've quoted him several times, but this is a quote, and don't overthink this one, okay? It's not always true in every situation, but it is what he's trying to say, I get, and just listen. He says, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you're doing something that isn't easy and light, then odds are you're doing something that God didn't call you to do. And that's hit me, because for years I would carry the burden of trying to get people to change. And it wasn't easy or it wasn't light. And I heard that and I realized maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe I'm just supposed to listen to God and obey what He says in this moment and let Him do the heavy lifting. That's the difference between what Paul calls the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life. He says it in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit that gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. See, we're trying to work that law and make it work
to change us and to change other people. But the law of the Spirit of life is different. We watch, we listen, and we respond. It's the freedom of the gospel that a life surrendered over time will be empowered to learn to obey the things that Jesus taught us. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Finally, when it's God empowering the people to obey, everyone realizes who's doing the fighting. Everyone realizes who's fighting in those moments. Verse 25, it says, the wheels of the chariot became compromised, or some translations say they fell off, and the Egyptians say, let's get away from the Israelites because the Lord, Yahweh, is fighting for them against Egypt. And not only did the Egyptians realize who was fighting, if you read on in chapters 15, just look at 15, 6 to 10. I'll read it to you real quick. This is the song that they're singing after this happened. 15, verse 6. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I'll draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. There is no question who did this. Not for the Egyptians or for the Israelites, because they've seen what God can do. And this tremendous event leads to what I will call the first of many surrenders. If you look at verse 31 of chapter 14. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And doesn't that sound familiar? You remember back at the end of, several times, things have happened, and they believed, and they worshiped, and they put their trust. And here again, oh yes, God saved us, and we're going to believe that. We're going to trust in you until they don't. Just keep reading. Every few chapters, at every juncture in the book of Exodus, they're complaining, they're wondering, why have you done this to us? Even 800 to 1,000 years later, in the book of Isaiah, they're still wondering. They're still reaching out for something that's not God. I'll talk about that just before communion. But I'm thankful that God tells this story very honestly the whole way through. It's not like there's a moment, they saw this incredible thing, they saw this incredible thing at the Passover, they saw this incredible thing at the Red Sea, and then the rest of their life is just roses. No, 2 weeks later, they're doubting again. Because I can identify, I don't know about you, but my name is Jeff, and I'm a member of the Frequent Surrender Club. Anybody else do that? How many times you sing, I surrender all, man, and you really mean it. You mean it, I surrender all, yes, Lord, I stand heart wide and whatever, arms wide and heart abandoned. I'm giving it all to you. And then 15 minutes later, you're angry at somebody. I'm a member of the Frequent Surrender Club. No shame in that. Remember, our deepest desires are not always our strongest desires. We do have this gut desire to obey, to follow, to listen, to trust. And yet in any given moment, until that gets trained out of us by the Spirit over time, we respond differently. Last week, we talked about this lifelong journey a formation. So how can we see this passage in it, a wisdom that will help us being formed into a people who will trust? That's where we want to get to, right? Don't we want to get into the people that when we turn around and see the Egyptian army behind us, we're like, okay, God's got this. Wouldn't you like to be there consistently? Pauline would. Sign up, Pauline, that's good. We all want to be there, I think. We would love to go through our life trusting. And there's this constant theme in the book of Exodus that God is using all these events to help shape people to trust. That the crisis in the text today is a lesson in becoming a people willing to trust God. We often, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is one of those. I think it's probably the verse written the most in graduation cards and all these things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him or acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That is a beautiful verse that we love, good verses that we love, but we struggle to actually live. The first thing is a need for an honest realization of where we are right now. Every week, We begin our worship with a song acknowledging that we're here in the presence of God, but after that comes a song or a reading or a prayer of confession, a chance for us to be honest about who we actually are. Because it's a safe place in this room for us to be honest before God because we're forgiven and loved. Because if we're not honest about where we are and who we are, we never even start the journey. Honesty is the first step. And a lesson in this text that can help us see who we really are is that our immediate response reveals our hearts. Their immediate response was terror and yelling at Moses and doubting God. All their previous belief and worship and surrender went right out the window. And Jesus said the same thing. He says, you know what? A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. This is Luke 6. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Now get this last phrase. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Okay, just take your head and replay the tape recorder of your mouth over the last 24, 36 hours. And you will get good insight into who you actually are. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Our initial reactions actually reveal our heart. And it's not a lot of fun to come face to face with our own faults, with our own fears, with our own failures. Nobody likes that, but it's the start of the journey. Usually these things are prompted by a very, very deep fear. Jake showed a thing a few weeks ago talking about how these underlying things in our life, power and control and affectionate, the desire for affection and esteem or safety and security, how those things bubble up in our life and take control. We feel like we have to have those things. This fear that someone's going to take advantage of us shapes our behavior. But we have to let that be brought out into the open. We have to acknowledge that this is who we are. We're not perfect. We would like to have this shiny thing put forward. We're going to talk about that in Sunday school. We'd like to have this beautiful image that we can put forward to people that everybody loves. But in reality, we know that's not really us. And we have to start by acknowledging that. And then we hear the words of Moses again in verses 12 and 13. Do not fear, be still, and watch. Do not fear, the most common command in the Bible. And it's not a suggestion. It's not just a good recommendation. Oh, yeah, you really shouldn't be afraid. Do not fear. Imperative form, command. You know why? Because fear actually makes an idol of yourself. When you're afraid, you know what? Your assumption about reality is that it's up to you to take care of yourself, which actually elevates you way above your pay grade. That's what fear means. It means I'm afraid because I don't think I can take care of myself, which means I've elevated myself up to here to that's my job. And it's an idol. And a lot of times we fill our lives with noise to get away from the fear because we just don't want to hear it. We get busy. Early on, I tried to stay so busy with church and religious stuff that I didn't have time to question my own ineffectiveness, right? I didn't want to think about was I being effective because I was just being so busy for Jesus. And we do that in a lot of ways. Maybe it's not church and religious stuff. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's hobbies. But we keep ourselves so busy that fear won't surface. And when people criticize me early on as a pastor, which, believe it or not, I wasn't great as a pastor and still struggle with that, but I would just point to all my activity, but look at everything I'm doing. Look at this. Because I was afraid that I was ineffective. And guess what? The beauty is I was ineffective. I couldn't change people's lives, but the beauty of it all was God didn't care. He loved me in my ineffectiveness, and he put me here anyway. And some of you are like, yeah, thanks a lot, God. But anyway, that's another story for another day. But that's the point. We have to start at that place where we feel that ineffectiveness and then sit still and let it be there and realize that God can do things right where we're at. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Now, I'm sure you all heard that. The rest of the verse is important too. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And that says to me as a pastor, Jeff, just shut up and be still. I got this. And the same thing is true in our own lives. We acknowledge we can't
hold it all together. And God says, it's about time you realize that. Now be still and watch what I can do. My role is to be with him and to respond. And both of these subpoints, our immediate response reveals who we are and this need to stop and be still. It helps us to realize who carries the responsibility. And we've hit on this before. I'm going to hit on it a lot. Back in chapter 6, I said it was God that said, I will redeem you. I will set you free from slavery. I will carry you to the promised land. I will settle you in a new land. I'm going to do this. It's not our responsibility to make everything happen. Even Jesus said to the disciples, I will build my church. He didn't say, go build my church. I will build it. I love Paul in Athens in Acts 17. He's talking to all these brilliant philosophers and people in Athens. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would reach, so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. See, the point is, God is the one that wants to be the primary actor in our life. He just wants us to engage and to listen and respond. How many of you have ever baked with your children when they're small? I know your moms have, right? And is the kitchen cleaner when you bake with your children? Are you more effective? Do you get the job done faster? No. But you bake with your children when you're a mom because you want to spend time with them. Years ago, I was just out of high school. I had a summer at home. I was doing an internship close by. And I said to my dad, I've always kind of liked books. You might know that about me. But I said to my dad, who had a shop down in our basement, that he used quite a bit, and I'd puttered in a bit, but I said, Dad, I'd like to learn how to build a bookcase. And so that summer, he and I built a bookcase together. And he painstakingly walked me through the process. We bought the wood, we picked the wood, we picked the stain, we cut it, and I learned all kinds. I cut everything wrong and learned how to cut it right. You know, it would have been a lot more efficient for my dad just to build a bookcase and give it to me. You know, that bookcase means the world to me because of the time my dad and I spent together doing it. It wasn't about the bookcase. It was about the relationship. It was about me spending time with him and learning from him and all the things we talked about in between. Do you see that's what God is doing in your spirit? It's not about just making you a good person. It's about being with you. Oh, he's going to make you into like Jesus. He's promised to do that. One day you will be like Jesus. But it's this process that he wants to walk through with you. He doesn't need us, but he invites us. Because God's ultimate purpose is to be known. Back in chapter 6, when he said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to take you, I'm going to redeem you. Do you remember what he said? Then you, to the Jews, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. He wanted them to know who he was. And in our text today, verse 4, just look, three times in our text today, 14:4. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then verse 31, and when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him. There's this whole purpose of this whole thing is for people to realize who God actually is. And we get easily distracted in our journey. You know, we want to do the right things. We want to develop the right character. We want to make a difference. All these things are great and beautiful things. But the whole purpose is to know God. Not just know about him, but to actually know him like your best friend. In John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what it means to have eternal life, to know God. That's his desire. In Habakkuk 2:14, he says, for the earth will be filled with what? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It's what we're made for.
It's what we're being formed for. You see, part of this whole formation thing that he does with us to make us like Jesus is so that we can actually live in a relationship with him. He develops us as a container that can actually hold divine life. To know as we are fully known. And as we walk this journey, the need is to cultivate a continual willingness to surrender. The people surrender. A couple chapters later, they're going to fail again. And surrender and fail. And surrender and fail. And surrender. That's the journey. In our lives, we have to cultivate this constant willingness to surrender, to rethink, to be open to correction. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe we need to change. Maybe we need to move in a new direction. Romans 12:1, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And many preachers way smarter than I have just said about this verse, the problem with the living sacrifice is it continually crawls right off the altar. And that's us. God's calling us to surrender day after day. To have this posture that says, okay, I'm willing to go where you lead. I'm willing, God, to stand firm and trust that what you do will open the doorway for me to obey where you want me to obey. To let the Spirit shape my life and call me into continual surrender to his leadership. That's the plan. Resting on him to do the heavy lifting. Listening and responding. Listening and responding. Let's pray. God, we get so wrapped up in our own plans or our own desires or what we think you want us to do. And often we just are overwhelmed because we see our own failures and our own inadequacies. And I pray today you just remind us that you have called us to be yours and that you will shape us over time. Allow us to be honest with you as we come to this table today. Help us to bring all of who we actually are, not who we think we are or who we want to be, but just who we actually are to this table to receive from you. That's what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do communion here in a minute, and I just leading into it, it's interesting. I got up this morning, my devotional reading was Isaiah chapter 31, and guess what the people of Israel are doing in Isaiah 31? Probably 800 or 1,000 years after our text, guess what they're doing? They're afraid of these horrible people called Assyria, and they're running to Egypt to get chariots for help. You get the irony of that. This is 1,000 years later, and instead of being afraid of Egypt and running from Egypt, they're afraid of Syria and running back to Egypt. And God says, why are you running to Egypt and not trusting me? 1,000 years later, they're still making the same mistake. And the beauty is that what we have here today in this table is Jesus saying, look, you guys, to get this, you need something deeper than just learning. You need something deeper than just experience. You need me to come and to die and to give my life for you. And then you need to take that life into you. And that's why the night when he was betrayed, Paul says, for what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, we come to this table to say, okay, I know who I am. That initial reaction that's not pretty, that's me. And you know what God says to that initial unpretty reaction of you? He says, come to my table. I've got something that's perfect for you. I'm gonna allow myself to be broken and allow my blood to be poured out so that you can not only think about my life or see my life, but that you can actually take it into you and have my life flowing in you as you're transformed. We've got four stations today, one here, one in the back, and one upstairs. And in a minute, the music team, the worship team is going to lead us in a song, and I'm going to invite you all to come and take communion. If you want gluten-free bread, the back and upstairs is the place you want to go. But just maybe take a minute sitting in your pew just to realize this is who I am, this is who I honestly am, but I want to take that person up there and receive what God has for me. Because what he has is enough. What he can do in you is enough. He invites us all to his table to partake of the divine life that he gives. Let's just pray as we begin. God, we come to this table as we are. We're thankful for your open invitation. If it was up to us to prepare ourselves for this table, we'd never get there. But we come as we are, and we thank you for your body broken for us, your blood poured out for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But just as a reminder, this is what we need. The body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. And the blood of Christ shed for you. Take and drink. God, we thank you for this giving of yourself, this ultimate sacrifice where you became all that we need. And in our weakness, we come and we accept and we ask that you would form us into the image of your Son. That day by day, as we surrender over and over, as we let your grace pour into these places where we constantly make mistakes, that you would change us, that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would elevate our deepest desires to be our strongest desires, and then use us to point the world to the love you have for us and for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are a child of the Most High God when you come to Jesus at the cross. That is enough. It says, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That's what we've done today. So my prayer for you this week is, as you face that one thing which looks like the Egyptian army bearing down on you and the Red Sea in front of you, whatever it is in your life that you think, I just don't know what to do, that you can just take a deep breath and remember that whole idea that be still and know that I am God and that I will be exalted in all the earth. And that you can rest in the fact that he will lead as you listen and respond to him. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.